So please turn with me to Isaiah 6. Read the whole chapter. So Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Well, good evening and welcome to church tonight. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors at the church here, and I'm going to be bringing our third message from the book of Isaiah in a moment. But just to let you know, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, which is the 29th of July, we're doing our kind of annual Christmas in July service. So it's going to be kind of a especially Christmas-themed service. So we're going to have Christmas decorations. We're going to have Christmas songs. We're going to have eggnog. We're going to have fruit mince pies. And most importantly, we're going to have baby Jesus. That is, I'm going to preach about Jesus. If that wasn't clear, obviously no real baby. I don't need to clarify that. What I am trying to communicate, which I'm failing to do, is two significant things about this. One, it'll be lots of fun. But two, it's going to be a pared-down service. It'll probably only go for an hour. And it's going to be evangelistic. That means it's going to be aimed at people who aren't Christian, who want to know more about Jesus. And particularly if you're here and you've got like some friends that you've wanted to, or family members, and you've really wanted to bring them to church, but you felt a little awkward about it. Often Christmas services are kind of handy to do that, and so we're offering you one in the middle of the year. So not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. It starts at the normal time. It'll just end a bit earlier, and we'll have Christmas food afterwards. We'll have Christmas songs, and there'll be a short Christmas message. And last thing, it is somewhat themed around ugly jumpers or ugly sweaters. So if you have a bad Christmas jumper, you usually can't wear it on the 25th of December because it's 43 degrees in Perth. This is your opportunity to do that. Wear your ugly sweater with impunity. And I, as the preacher, and Josh, as the leader, will likewise be sourcing ugly sweaters for the occasion. Not next Sunday, the Sunday after. All right, so we're into the book of Isaiah for the third time, and it's titled the series Bright Hope in Dark Times, and we're into chapter 6 this evening, and it is entitled "Ow, Ow, My Eyes They Burn." That is the message this evening from Isaiah. Well, this week has forced me to encounter two of my greatest fears. Because for the last 2 weeks, the news coverage has largely focused on some a soccer squad and their coach stuck in a cave in Thailand. And for those of you who have missed it, you must have been stuck in a cave yourself, because the immediate saturation has been absolute. And to be fair, it is made for a compelling story, because not to ruin the ending, but the guys got right out okay. All 12 plus the coach, they were stuck underground, like a couple of Ks in, for 9 days before anyone even found them. And then it took the rest of the kind of the week to get them out. And now they're all safe and sound. And if you haven't followed the story, you can obviously Google it, and there's no doubt within the next 8 months there'll be a movie coming to a theatre near you. And so this news provoked me to reflect on my two greatest fears. Fear number one, the fear of closed spaces, claustrophobia, and fear number two, travelling with sports teams. No, fear number two, drowning. Closed spaces and drowning, my two fears. And so it got me thinking about fear. And I remember learning in university that the most common fear, you learn this in psychology, and I think I learned this in commerce, is the fear of public speaking. Now, I never thought that was legit. I always thought that's just kind of a truism, but not genuinely true. But it is true. So I did some research. So there was the study in 1973 by R.H. Bruskin and Associates on American fears. And it did find the most common fear is public speaking. But there are other people out there that were as suspicious as me. So in 2012, there was this study, Is Public Speaking Really More Feared Than Death? By Karen Dwyer and Marlena Davidson. And it turns out, yes, it is. The most commonly selected fear of a list of fears is indeed public speaking. But why? Why do we fear public speaking so much? Or to put it a different way, what is the fear behind the fear? What is it that we're really fearing when we fear public speaking? And I think it's two things. I think it's one, it's a fear of exposure. That is, people will see our deficiencies, our differences, our quirks. But number two, and attendant to that, is the fear of being judged. They'll see our deficiencies, our differences, our quirks, and they will think less of us for it. And whether or not you've conquered the fear of public speaking, because some people are really comfortable speaking at the front of people, even if you have conquered that, there is still that kind of persistent fear of exposure and judgment. And I think those two fears come together in the one question that dogs so much of modern life. But what will they think of me? What will they think of me? If I wear that, say that, listen to that, post that, be seen doing that, being seen traveling there, being seen talking to those people, being seen acting like that, what will they think of me? In fact, you could sum up our fear of public speaking, and as a side note, also I think the driving force behind the vast majority of social media, as answering the question, what will they think of me? And I think it's the union of two fears, fear of exposure and fear of judgment, which brings us to our text. So if you've got a Bible, have a look down, Isaiah chapter 6, we're in there this evening. The last 2 weeks we've kind of gone sprawling and marauding over the place. We'll do that a little bit at the end, but mainly Isaiah 6, first point, exposure and judgment, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So that gives us some historical bearings. In fact, this is the first scene, like chronologically in Isaiah. It's in chapter 6, not chapter 1, and we'll explain that in a few sermons time. But it starts here, and it's in the reign of King Uzziah. Who's Uzziah when he's at home? Well, he's a king that reigned the longest out of all the northern and southern kings in Israel. He reigned for 52 long years. And in his last year Isaiah sees God sitting upon the throne and the train of his robe, the bottom bit of his robe, filling the temple. And there's a key thing that's been communicated here. It's this, that God, the God of the universe, is so glorious, so majestic, so holy, that even in the special place where he is to dwell in the temple in Israel, he doesn't really dwell there. That is to say, it's only the tip of his robe, only the hem of his cloak touches the temple. That place in the Old Testament where heaven and earth met, where God came closest to his creation, he is so much more transcendent and glorious that actually it's like the little bit of his robe that we touch there. But Isaiah has a glimpse of his true divine glory. It's a special word for it, in fact, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God himself. And then he sees these really strange creatures. And they're strange because this is the only place in all of the Bible that we meet them. Above him stood the seraphim, or the seraphim. And so it appears that these guys are a type of angel. In fact, the Hebrew word means burning one. So just in case you're getting bored, we're dealing with fire angels here. It's pretty cool, fire angels. And then they're not only just fire angels, they've got wings everywhere. They've got two which cover the face, two which cover the feet, two with which they kind of fly, and then they call to one another. Like eternal tennis match, one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so these fire angels have two jobs. Like for eternity, two jobs. One, it's to witness and declare to God's glory in heaven, but also God's glory on earth. And two, job number two, to not get fried like a crisp. I take it that's why they've got two wings to cover their eyes and two wings to cover their feet. The idea of covering all of their body, that's what's symbolized. In fact, even though they're kind of fire angels, kind of they're made of fire, they're still at risk because of the sheer radiance of God's glory, the unconcentrated, undistilled awesomeness, and not in the sense that this cat is awesome online, no, true awesomeness that they have to cover themselves. And they declare that God is holy, holy, holy. But what does that mean? What does holy mean? Because the chances are, I kind of walk this way, but I'm blocked here, so I'm going to walk this way. The chances are when you hear the word holy, you've got two responses. Response number one is, I don't ever come across that word. And the only context in which I hear that is someone who's being a bit of an idiot and has a holier-than-thou attitude. Or option number two, you're kind of an educated Christian type, and you know that holiness means separateness. And so you're either kind of, frankly, a bit revolted by the prospect of holiness, or you're just kind of bored with it because it means separate. And that's the problem. Because, yeah, it's true, holiness does have something to do with separateness, sure. But, and I've made this point in sermons in the past, surely more is being communicated right here than God's separateness. I mean, it's not all that awe-inspiring, is it, if these fire creatures are really just there forever, screaming, separate, separate, separate is the Lord. I mean, that sounds like they're kind of heavenly health and safety officers, just ensuring a minimum amount of separateness, 6.5 meters from God and the rest of creation. No, it'd just be boring if it just meant separate. It's so much bigger than that. I mean, yes, he is separate. He's unique. He's great. He's glorious. He's ultimately other. There's nothing else like him in all of creation because he made it. He is transcendent and sublime, and you just run out of adjectives, and no doubt Isaiah does as he sees God. But there's more than just power at play here. Because holiness also communicates, and maybe fundamentally communicates, unblemishedness, undefiledness, purity, righteousness. Good. Goodness. No one is good, capital G, capital O, capital O, capital D, good like God. And in fact, it's his purity and his righteousness, not his power, that freak Isaiah out. Think about the scene, right? There's God in all his splendor, all his might. He's got fire angels. In verse 4, there's a voice so loud that the foundations and the door frames kind of shake, and then there's smoke going everywhere. This is a scene that's kind of maximal in effect. This is Michael Bay directing Isaiah 6 to look at the power of God. But look at the response from Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice what it's not. It's not you're so mighty and I'm not. You're so glorious and I'm not. Which are true. No, it's you're so holy, so righteous. And that's what the idea of cleanness communicates back then, and even a bit today, I think. It's not that God has washed more, he's more hygienic. No, it's a picture of moral purity. God is so bright white with purity and holiness. And it exposes Isaiah's unholiness. His goodness exposes Isaiah's wickedness. His cleanness, Isaiah's uncleanness. You see, God doesn't need to say anything. And Isaiah feels exposed and judged. And we know that feeling, don't we? We know the feeling of to live in fear of being exposed and judged. But you see, unlike Isaiah, our fear is usually misplaced. Because we, 99.9% of the time, if we're honest, fear the exposure and judgment of others. And actually, that's kind of in our DNA, unfortunately. In fact, last week we looked at Isaiah 2. We didn't have a chance to look at the last verse of Isaiah 2, but he says this in Isaiah 2, verse 22, to Israel, God's people, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? See, we live in fear of exposure and judgment of fellow human beings, and Isaiah says, who cares? Well, what is man? His every breath is from God alone. It is he alone that you should fear. It's his presence alone that just in a kind of majestic but also deadly way exposes our lack. And of course, you know, we've been at church here for 10 years sitting in our seat. So we know that's true, right? We know that it's God who judges and we shouldn't care about what other people think. We know it, but we don't live it, do we? Because it's the air that we breathe. It's the heartbeat of society is to be crippled by that question. What do other people think of me? You see, and there's another danger here. So danger one is that we kind of get paranoid by the question, what are other people thinking of me? But two, if we only care about the opinions of other people, we start to think that we're actually pretty good. You see, after all I'm concerned about is what other people think of me, then I can do a pretty good job. Pretty good job, provided I've had a nap and had coffee, I can do a good job of being a pretty good bloke. You see, most people don't see the way I behave behind closed doors on my own. No one has a torch bright enough to peer into my own soul. No one reads my mind. All I need to do is kind of bury my darkness a little farther down where no one can get to. And then everyone's fooled. And then just in case that suppressed knowledge of what's wrong with me bubbles up, I can play the game of comparison. Because we're all good at that. I parade a list of people before me who are far worse than me. People that confirm my deeply held suspicion that I'm better than the majority of people. Well, at least I'm better than you. See, that's the game we all play. But in this scene, Isaiah reminds us that that charade of comparison will cease. That sham of burying our darkness and then getting that little bit of light and goodness and kind of exposing it, staging it, magnifying it. That game will come to a jolting halt. Because the Bible's message is clear. What's true of Isaiah is true of you and me. Everyone will meet their maker. And the bright light of God's holiness will expose our ugliness. It's like fluoro light to an acne-pocked skin. His cleanness will expose our uncleanness. His greatness, our weakness. There will come a day, brothers and sisters, where we stand before the Lord and say, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man, woman, child of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, and in that day, in that moment, we will be hit by two questions that we ask ourselves. Question number one, why on earth did I spend so much time caring what Sharon down the road thought of my petunias? Why did I care that Julie got 5 more likes than me? And number two, in the face of such violent holiness, what hope on earth do I have? Which brings us to point number two, judgment and mercy. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in its hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. We ask the question, what hope do I have? And for Isaiah, that is answered immediately. And his salvation comes in the exceedingly unlikely form of a burning angel carrying a burning coal. And you see, this coal, you would have seen it, touches his lips, and rather than giving him third-degree burns, heals him. It takes away his guilt, his uncleanness. And it does this, as the passage tells us, by atoning for his sin. And the picture there is smearing or covering over sin so that it cannot be seen. So look, it's no longer there. But lest you now think that your hope of salvation revolves around finding an open fire pit and eating a coal, which I take it doesn't, but just in case, it's really important, like fundamentally, critically important to note where this burning coal comes from. It doesn't come from Gary's barbecue. A burning coal that he had taken with tongs from where? From the altar. It was taken from the altar. That place in the Old Testament where animals were sacrificed. And why were they sacrificed? They died in the place of Israel, their blood covering the sins of Israel so that a holy God could dwell amongst an unholy people. And here's the thing you might not know, and I didn't know this until I researched it this week. It occurred in the temple, just outside the kind of the main entrance to the temple, and there, in the courtyard technically, and there, that altar burnt 24/7, 365 days a year. It never stopped. And it was there as a smoke signal, reminding the camp and the people of Israel that constantly something had to die to cover their sins. Constantly reminding them of that. But it reminds them of judgment, but also mercy. Because God himself provided that way. God himself said, I am a holy God. I want to dwell with my unholy people and I will provide a way because I love them. It's about judgment, but it's also about mercy. They go hand in hand in sacrifice. But here's the thing. In Israel's, we call it the sacrificial system, that process whereby animals were sacrificed on behalf of the people. At the heart of it, there was a deep, deep-seated ambiguity. Because it's true, the sacrifices were there, were the means by which Israel could become clean. But they really only became clean. It was the means by which they became holy. But really, they only became holy. In fact, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament, reflecting back on this, says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And in fact, if you're a careful reader and you remember Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says this in chapter 1. This is God speaking through Isaiah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You see, the sacrifices were necessary, but they were not sufficient. Necessary, but not sufficient. They were a symbol of judgment and mercy, but what they pointed towards was a far greater mercy that was required. Something to move Israel from clean to clean, from holy to genuinely holy. To change their heart, in short. And the key to that transformation lies in chapter 6 of Isaiah. God is doing something new to change his people. A new mercy is about to be demonstrated. But you see, you're sitting there and you're going, really? Really? Because maybe you've just read the first 5 verses, but I'm a Christian that likes to read my Bible, kind of a big deal. And I've read the rest of the verses and they strike me as not so much being mercy driven as judgment driven. In fact, look at Isaiah's job description. So he gets made clean and then God says rhetorically, who will go? And Isaiah says, I'm going to go. And then what's the message that he's got to send to the people? Is it mercy, mercy, mercy? God loves you. Couldn't be farther from that. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their eyes, ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah is Judgy McJudgeface. Right, his job is to make judgment even worse on Israel. And then 11 and 12, well, they go through this catastrophic judgment. And it's a judgment that then gets worse in 13 because it hasn't ended. And then though a tenth remaineth, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. You see, this is chop it down and then chop it down again. Blow it up. Then get all the bits together, blow it up again. And this is a destruction that comes true. So 100 years after Isaiah, there's these people, you may or may not have heard of them, the Babylonians, they weren't your friend, they killed everybody. Including Israel. They sacked it multiple times. They destroyed God's temple. They deported all the best people, all the people that you'd pick for your soccer team, and they left everyone else. The worst of the worst. In fact, they raped and pillaged it to within an inch of its life. But there was an inch of life. Despite the judgment, there was a remnant. Look at the end of verse 13. The holy seed is its stump. Now, it's kind of a mixed metaphor, which we'll work with in a moment, but it's the idea that there is still a stump there, that something might happen with the stump. The kind of weed killer hasn't been put on it. It's like a remnant of a remnant. It's like, you know, when you get a glass in the kitchen and you're having a drink and then you drop the glass because you've got stupid fingers like me. And then what do? You put on shoes because you don't wear shoes at home. And then you put all the big pieces of glass into a bag and you sweep it up. Then you get a vacuum cleaner and clean it all up. And then because you're like me and not as thorough, the next day you get that little bit in your foot, don't you? It's like, it's there, that little glass in the foot. That's Israel. They're the little glass in the foot. And you're thinking, mercy? God's leaving 1% of 1% of 1%, carry the 2, 1%. He's promising not to blow up the little bits a third time. How on earth is that merciful? Well, two things to say in response to that. A little thing. Little thing is this. If you were here last week, you would have seen how rotten and wicked and evil God's people were. They were called to be the good enchilada, and yet they were the terrible enchilada. And if you weren't here, you can get the picture. They weren't good. They were rotten to the core. The fact that anything remains of the enchilada is quite amazing. Point one. Point two, and kind of important point. This image of the remnant of the holy seed, it's a picture of more than just like 7 Israelites and a dog surviving. Because as the book of Isaiah develops, and he's got time, remember, 66 chapters, this is chapter 6. As it develops, this picture of a holy seed becomes a picture not just of Israel, but of the one true Israelite. Not just the sons of God, the people of Israel, but the Son of God, the Messiah, to use Isaiah's language. And have a look in chapter 11. It's when we next meet this picture. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Nope, we've got the stump language. Now Jesse, just backstory, he's the line from which kings came. So this is a promise because he's David's father, if you know the story. So this is a promise of God sending another great king for his people. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, and we saw this last week or the week before, the people and the king, they're one and the same. The king leads them astray, they go well. The king leads them well, they go well. But he never leads them go well. He always leads them astray. They're always partially self-seeking, partially corrupted, partly self-interested, partially like you and me. But this is a promise of a different king. A king of justice and compassion and mercy who won't just represent himself, but will represent God's people, because it keeps on going in verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You see, this king would be like what God's people have failed systematically for half a millennium to be. He would be just and righteous and holy like God, and he would represent God's people. But there's more. Because what develops through the story of Isaiah is that this king would represent his people in a different way. A unique way. You see, he doesn't just represent Israel as their king, but he represents Israel as their sacrifice. Like the bulls and the blood of bulls and goats dying in their place, he would die in Israel's place. And as Isaiah develops, also die in humanity's place. And you see this in Isaiah 53. It's the one flick I'm going to get you to do. Go to Isaiah 53. And I'm reading from verse 4 onwards. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. This is almost at the climax of this depiction of God's servant, of the people of Israel's king. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him. We understood him to be stricken, struck, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the evil, the wickedness of us all. You see, he was to be a king to lead God's people, but as a king, as a representative, he would die for the sake of God's people. But unlike the animal sacrifices, he would truly cover sin. He would truly bring peace and purification, holiness and healing. And if you were here last week, you may remember, I left you with a cliffhanger of sorts. The question of how does the good enchilada turn very bad enchilada of God's people become good again? And here's the answer. Jesus, as God's king and representative, would die, and that sacrifice would offer the transforming promise of holiness, forgiveness, salvation. But take a step back for a moment. If you've been a Christian and if you've been coming along here for a few years or more, you knew it was going to come to the Jesus bit, right? That's what sermons do in the Old Testament. They eventually get to Jesus, and the game is to pick how they do that. And that's kind of true, isn't it? I do the same. And the thing is that our familiarity with the story anesthetizes us to the depth and life of this. 10 years of sleeping through Bible studies and sermons and long-winded church prayers means that we are blind to the gratuity, the grandiosity, the grandeur, the majesty of what has just been said by Isaiah. I mean, think about the constituent parts of the story. God creates a universe. He creates a world. He creates people. Then he creates a people for himself. But it's a world and a people that reject him, that despise him, that see his love and kindness and say, I will worship anything but you, God. And God knows this, of course. So he gives them a sacrificial system. Allows animals to die in the place of his people so that he can still relate to them. But he's God. He knows that won't be enough. He does that knowing that one day, and it's the only way, one day he must come to cleanse and heal and purify his defiled world. That he would die as Israel and man's representative to call back a people that rejected, that ignored, that despised him. Puny little human shaking their fist at a universal creator. He knew he would have to come, carry our sin, die in our place. Because he's merciful. Because he loves us. We get bored by that. But seriously, what more could you want? Is there anything more beautiful, more good than those news? Which brings us to conclude, back to Isaiah and me and you. As we stand before our God, him in eternal, unchanging, flawless, bright as a billion suns put together, glory, and us in our usness. What hope do we have? Well, our hope is the same as Isaiah's. That God would reach out, touch, and cling us. He doesn't do that through a coal for us though, does he? He does that in his son Jesus as he reaches out and embraces us. And as he embraces us, he takes upon himself all our sin, all our vileness, all our evil, all the stuff that makes us shriek in God's presence. He takes in himself and then he clothes us. He wraps us in his holiness, his purity, his love, his righteousness. And so as we stand before our Maker on that judgment day, our only but our sure and certain hope is not in what we've done, not in where we've born, not in how religious we are, not in what other people think of me. Our only sure and certain hope is for us who have put our hope and faith in Jesus. That our King has given himself for us to make us holy and righteous. That as we meet God like a sun before our face, we don't get burnt to a crisp, but in fact we shine with his glory because we are his son and daughter. The Lord Jesus, I'm going to close with this, says this in Mark chapter 13, speaking of this day. Then the righteous, those that have faith in Christ, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let's pray. Father, Isaiah lived a world away, 3,000 years almost. It's easy to look at it and feel distant and disconnected. And yet as we read these pages of this book, it's clear that humanity does not change. That they, like us, were in desperate need of a Savior. Someone to make them holy, pure, righteous like you. And so, Father, I just pray that as we come as Christians here, that we might love and hold Jesus more closely as we see this. And those that are exploring, those that wish to find out more, Father, I just pray that you might show them your love and your mercy and your grace in your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.